Father, we thank you for what you have given us, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to the second Passover, and last week we saw that Jesus has established his authority in Galilee. Jesus is Lord, and we say Jesus is Lord, thinking back to when he was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So we have often said that the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate Jesus, and Jesus now, having come at Bethlehem, as the Lord of the New Testament. He proved in Galilee that he was Lord over demons. He was Lord over disease, in the case of the fever, in the case of the leper. He's Lord over ritual defilement, as in the case of the leper, who suffered not only disease, but temple uncleanness. He's Lord over actual defilement, that is seen in the paralytic, where there's unseen sin. Also Lord over sinners, obviously defiled people like Matthew, who was hated by everyone. Today we will see Jesus establish his authority in Judea. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath, and the focus is the synagogues, where the Pharisees are the authority. We saw last week that Jesus is the new bridegroom. He is the Son sent by God from heaven, and he is going to take his bride, which is the church, back to his Father's house in the new Jerusalem. In John 5, Jesus is going to the wicked Jerusalem for Passover with his five followers. That is, four fishermen and Matthew, the tax gatherer, the macher. So here's a view of the Pool of Bethesda as it was built in the time of Jesus Christ, north of the temple wall, next to the Tower of Antonia, where the Roman soldiers would have lived. And if we would go to that red roof and look down over, here's our view. And we find that view in John 5, 1 through 4. We'll turn there now and read that. John 5, 1. And it begins, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then went in first, after stirring up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So when people saw the water stirred up, they assumed that it was an angel of the Lord, and whoever got there first got healed. It was kind of a cruel contest. But we see this pool surrounded by afflicted people, afflicted with physical disease, which is clearly evident, and people afflicted with an unseen condition, which we call sin. Now in 5:4, where it says that an angel of the Lord came and stirred the water, and the first one in the water would be healed, this line was added later to try to explain why the water was stirred, to explain the superstition that was in Jerusalem either at that time or which maybe arose later. The best manuscripts omit this line from the text, and it is not included or it is footnoted in most translations. Because of this superstition, many believe the water actually healed. Just as today many believers believe in sites like this, Fatima, where millions who believe in a vision of Mary will heal them. Now, these maybe are not believers in Jesus Christ, but believers in Mary and in miracles. But these same millions reject the truth of God's word and faith alone in Christ. They only want to be healed physically. There are many faith healers today who prove their authority by healing, but only if you have enough faith. That is, faith in superstition, or faith in means like stirred water, but not faith in Jesus. And the focus is on the physical temporary condition, not the internal spiritual bankruptcy of the heart. That only Jesus can cure. Not an angel, not a preacher, not even a vision of Mary. So what stirs the waters, as it says in John 5, 7, where the man pointed and he says, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. I don't know. Moreover, it really doesn't matter. It only matters in the narrative because Jesus shows that he does not need the water to heal anyone. So let's look at John 5, 5, and 6. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. And he said to him, Do you wish to get well?" So Jesus comes into the scene and singles out this one poor man. And Jesus is not an angel of the Lord. He is the angel of the Lord, as we know from the Old Testament. And he is not stirring the water. But he is going to stir up the Pharisees on this day. So he asks the man if he wants to get well, to be healthy, to be made whole. After 38 years, you think there would be an immediate yes. But the man has an excuse. Look at 5:7, where the sick man answers and says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." In verse 5:8, Jesus answers him back. Jesus says to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." Now there is no more excuse. No need for superstition. No need for the water of the pool. You decide. In verse 5:9, we read this, "And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk." A decision is made. I do want to be well. And so now the challenge begins. Who said you could do that? It is a Sabbath day. This is the Pharisees. We must go to verse 5:10. "Therefore the Jews, saying to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' He answered them and said, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Take up your pallet and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Take up your pallet and walk"?' He who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was still a crowd in that place." Notice they do not even care that this man was a complete invalid. If they didn't know he was an invalid before, he told them. But they only saw him carrying a pallet, that's all. Jesus, however, sees more than this. Look at verse 14 and 15. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well, you are now healthy. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Now here's a clear indication that the man's condition is a result of sin. Now that it's not true in every case of illness, but it seems to be in this case. Jesus has said you are well, healthy, but stop sinning or it could get worse. Now what could possibly get worse than 38 years of being crippled? Stop sinning is synonymous with repent. Now repentance, we know, leads to faith in Jesus. And repentance flows from faith in Jesus once we do believe in him. If our man sees his encounter with Jesus as purely physical, then Jesus says it will get worse for him. He will face an eternity in torment. What the Pharisees say will not matter. Does he believe Jesus in this matter of sin? I don't know. But he does cause a problem, and this leads to the first Sabbath challenge. Notice verses 16 through 18, "And for this reason, once the Jews found out that it was Jesus who made him well, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, and he said to them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood clearly the claim Jesus made about himself. The Jews now had two capital offense accusations against Jesus: Sabbath violator and now blasphemer. 5:18 really serves as a summary of his time spent at the second Passover. They had him, but he was too popular to arrest. He is the healer of the people. They like what he can do for them. It's certainly more than the rabbis have ever done. The next section in John 5:19 through 47 is a long monologue. It's Jesus talking to the Pharisees. This is also Jesus talking to us about his authority proven by the miracles in Galilee. But here he tells these very religious and very powerful men that he has authority from God. God is his Father. And the section that he first deals with is 5:19 through 29. He says to them, "You will marvel, you will be amazed, you will not be able to explain by natural phenomena some of the things my Father is going to do." He says that in 5:20, if you turn there. In 5:20, he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these, greater works than the healing of this lame man, will he show him, so that you may marvel. My Father has given me authority." He says, "I have authority over life," in 5:21. "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And he says, "I have authority as judge." He says that in 5:22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." He says, "I have authority over death," in 5:25. "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." But he says next, then, he says in 5:28 and 29, "But do not marvel at this." Do not marvel at this, referring probably back to the healing of the lame man and other miracles that he will work. "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice." Do not marvel at this. This is going to happen. Verse 29, "And they shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." There's a distinction here. There are two classes of people clearly described. Those who are good, who will live for eternity. Those who are evil, who also will live for eternity, but an eternity in torment. This is the greatest marvel and the greatest sign of all, this great resurrection coming. Now, this paragraph is a chiastic construction, we call in Greek. That means there is a center lesson. There are several points leading up to a central lesson and several points that follow that central lesson. And the central lesson here is John 5:24, where Jesus says, "You can take this to the bank. Truly, truly, this is absolute truth. I say to you, he who hears my words, and not only hears them, but believes him who sent me, has," that's present possession, "eternal life. And that eternal life does not end by anything God will do, we will do, or Satan can do. It is ours for eternity from the moment we believe." And he says, "That person does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death now into life, and that life will continue on." And that really is where we get to in 5:28 and 29. That's the final point. There will be a resurrection of every person, but only those who have believed in him who sent me will have that kind of life that is eternal life. People who believe in him, that is manifested by the good works that we do. But those who remain in evil continue to do evil works and continue on in their path. So maybe the healed man stood by and listened and heard what the Pharisees refused to hear. I do not know, and John does not say. Now, Jesus anticipates the objection of the Pharisees. Their objection would be, "Where is your proof that all you say is true?" He tells them very clearly, he's not speaking for himself. He has witnesses. This takes us to the next section, John 5:30 through 47. In John 5:31, he says, "It's not that he needs witnesses. I am telling the truth." In 5:31, he says, "If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true," or "you can take it as not true." But he is going to make it hard, very hard for these men, for any person to have this excuse. There is no way to know the truth. No, Jesus has the witnesses. First of all, there's John the Baptist. He says that in 5:33. "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." That little statement, "you have sent to John," is what they did was they sent to John emissaries that were sent out from Jerusalem, not only by the Pharisees, but by the Sadducees, to question John. What is your authority? Why do you do these things? Why do you baptize both Jews and Gentiles? And John bore witness to the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. "But the witness I have received is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." Now, here is the thing that is so marvelous, is that he is really telling these Pharisees, "I'm telling you these things so that you can come to salvation." He really wants these Pharisees to come to salvation. He wants them to know who he is. But he goes on to his second witness. The second witness are the works, which are the sign miracles that I do. That's in 5:36. "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, when he talks about works here, what he means is these sign miracles that he's doing. They're done in coordination with the Father and the Spirit. The third witness is my Father himself, 5:37. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. But you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. The Father did bear witness of Jesus in an audible voice when Jesus was baptized, when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descended down upon him. But they would not have heard that. These Pharisees would not have been there to hear that. So he can really say, "You've neither heard his voice nor seen his form." 5:38 says, not only that, "And you do not have his word abiding in you." So even if they did hear his voice, they didn't believe it, and they don't have his word, is another way of saying his voice abiding in you. "For you do not believe him whom he sent, and I'm standing right here in front of you. You can see me, and yet you refuse to believe in me." So you don't believe in him. They might say, "But we can't hear him. We can't see him." Oh yes, I'm here, and I'm telling you what he says. Well, here's witness number four, your Bible, 5:39-40. To their objection, "We can't hear him," or "We can't see him." You have a Bible. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is in these that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." They can't make that claim. "We've never heard his voice nor seen his form." The fifth witness is very personal for them. It is Moses himself. Verses 45-47. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings," that is the very word of God that he wrote, "how will you believe my words?" Moses is their model, their special authority. Jesus says, "You have set your hope in him." And he says, "And Moses will be a witness at their judgment." This section from 5:30-47 is also chiastic in its structure. And the very center of the chiasm brings us to 5:38. The word God sent, he sent through me. Look back at 5:38 again. "And you do not have his word abiding in you." That's the word of the Father. "For you do not believe him whom he sent." Jesus really has brought these witnesses together. God the Father, who gives the word, which they do not believe, so it's not in them. That's the word sent through Jesus, through John, and through Moses. Jesus is saying, by rejecting me, not believing in me, you are rejecting Moses and God. Within this section, Jesus makes one startling prediction that sometimes we overlook. John 5:43. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him." And this is a startling prediction of the future. What will happen? They will receive someone who will come in his own name. Actually, he will come in his own name, but be empowered by Satan. And he will come and make a covenant with the Jewish people, and they will accept this covenant. And in that covenant will be the right for them to build a temple in Jerusalem. And of course, they will accept this temple that will be built at the hands of the false Messiah, the Antichrist. And this temple that he will build will be more evil than the temple they have now, which is the temple of Herod, which is supported by the Romans. Both temples will have the same end. The first temple, we already know, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The second temple, that's going to be destroyed by Jesus at his second coming. When will that be? We don't know. Sometime in the future, after the tribulation period when Jesus returns with his church. Leaving the first Sabbath challenge and Jesus' answer to it, to the second Sabbath challenge. That's not in John, that's in Mark. That's in Mark chapter 2. It says there in verses 23-28, "And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God in a time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he gave it also to those who were with him.' And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And as a result, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now this is taking place during the same time of the second Passover that we read about in John. Mark has not put this information in his gospel. He's moving along rather quickly. These disciples that are with him, these five men, they are in fact down near the temple site. So this lesson that Jesus gives would be very applicable. Now let's think about the Sabbath for a minute. The Sabbath itself is a God-given sign of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel given through Moses on Mount Sinai. And that's stated in Exodus 31:17, where it says about the Sabbath that it is a sign between me and your generations, that would be the sons of Israel, the Jewish nation, and it is a sign that will last forever. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day, he ceased, he stopped creating, and he was refreshed by what he saw, because his creation would continue on. There would be an eighth day, a ninth day, and following, and man will become procreators in filling the earth and multiplying. Now, the Sabbath is intended to help people, not to burden them. The Sabbath is in contrast to the slavery in Egypt, which had just occurred when God gave this signed covenant to Moses at Sinai. Sabbath means freedom in God's nation. Israel is the only nation that has this sign, this covenant sign, and the Sabbath day made Israel a set-apart people, a people distinct from other nations. And that is still true today. Israel is still the only nation that has a sign from God which relates to Moses at Mount Sinai, and they hold to this sign. And if you go to Israel today, they still observe this Sabbath requirement. Here, the disciples are not violating the law of Moses, but they're violating the traditions of the Pharisees. Sabbath is about freedom and rest. But Sabbath under the Pharisees had become a grievous burden with thousands of restrictions and rules. And that is still true today. In Israel, the traditions of the Pharisees, they're not called Pharisees today, they're called the Hasidim, are still the religious authority. If you go to Israel today and enter an elevator on the Sabbath, you will find the elevator stops at every floor. The buttons do not work. The Jews are not allowed to push buttons on an elevator. That is considered work, and work is not allowed on the Sabbath. So we get a little bit of this flavor as we ask the question, what were exactly the disciples doing wrong? They're plucking the ears of grain. According to the rabbis, plucking ears of grain, taking the grains of wheat off the top of a stalk of wheat, is reaping. Rubbing the kernels together to remove the husks, well, that's threshing. Now, the Jews said, well, the Sabbath says we are not allowed to reap, we're not allowed to thresh. That is true, because Sabbath day meant you rested from your normal course of work during the week. And if you were a farmer and you were reaping and threshing wheat, you wouldn't do that on the Sabbath. But they had confined this to the point where you could not do anything that even resembled reaping or threshing. So Jesus says, and I will add in a rather sarcastic manner, veiled anger, he's very frustrated with their question, as they seem to be attacking his disciples, and his desire is to protect them. He says, haven't you read? He's really saying, are you really that ignorant? He's just saying it in a nicer way. Clearly written in 2 Samuel, David and his soldiers were hungry, and Saul was in pursuit. David entered the temple and ate the bread that was for the priests. Now, the first principle here is that danger to life superseded the Sabbath law, according to Leviticus 18. The disciples and David were actually running from Saul. Their lives were being threatened, so they were hungry. But really, the focus here isn't that principle. There's a second principle that Jesus focuses upon, and that is that the priests themselves work on the Sabbath. They're God-ordained service to the Lord, and they're allowed work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is arguing that David ate the bread because he argued that he was in service of the Lord. That Jesus appeals to the second argument because the disciples are serving him, the Son of David. As Son of David, in the flesh, he is the Son of Man. So they are in service of the Lord. Service to the temple is a great honor. Jesus is greater than the temple. That also is very clearly stating that Jesus is the Lord. The third Sabbath challenge is in Mark 3, 1 through 6. We continue along in our text. 3:1. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, that is to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored immediately. And the Pharisees left immediately and began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. The Pharisees are desperate to discredit Jesus, and they're looking for ways to corner him again. In the first miracle that he worked, the Pharisees didn't see that. They were told about the miracle by the man who was healed. In the second instance, there was no healing. Jesus wasn't in a synagogue. They were in a field. And the Pharisees were simply challenging the disciples' right to, quote, work. In this case, however, they actually see him heal. And his challenge to them is, in his grief and anger that's in his heart, and this time it's not veiled, and not because of what they're doing to him, but because of what they did to the people. He's not angry because of he's losing his right to speak or his right to do what he wants. He's grieved by the condition of the people. They are burdened. They are not allowed even to be healed. So this is what he says. Is it okay to save life or to prevent death on the Sabbath? That's murder by neglect. And see, the rabbis, they taught that it is good to rescue an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath. That's okay. So they're stuck. They can't answer. Since they can't answer, Jesus heals the man. So this is a direct public humiliation for the Pharisees. Now they have a choice here. They could admit they were wrong and repent. Sometimes humility follows humiliation. The act of getting caught leads many to humility and confession, but many times it doesn't. And in this case, they look for a way to save face. How do they do that? They form an alliance with the Herodians. Who are the Herodians? The Herodians are supporters of the Herod family and of Rome. They are also allies of the Sadducees. So you can see very clearly here that enemies become allies when confronted with the authority of Jesus. And they are allies in a plot to kill Jesus from this point on. The alienation of the leadership is complete. He attacked the Sadducees on the first Passover. He attacked their money-making operation at the temple. He is Lord of the temple. He attacked the Pharisees' burdensome traditions at this Passover. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, at this point, Jesus returns to Galilee. That's in Mark 3, 7 through 12. 3, 7, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea. Now, followed in the sense they went along. It was not in the technical sense of the five disciples who are following him, who are committed to him. It's simply that they're going along with him. They come not only from Judea, but from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. We have seen in other passages, he silences the demons because he rejects their affirmation. He rejects their testimony. We see this more clearly in Matthew chapter 12. If you turn there, Matthew 12, verse 14, it's not just to the demons that he gives this warning. Matthew 12, 14. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, he will not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope." And I'll notice that the warning to keep silent is to the crowds as well as to the demons. And notice Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42. This Jesus is God's Messiah. Messiah means he's God's king. But Matthew sees something else which is really explaining why he tells the crowds to keep silent. Isaiah shows that withdrawal fits the work of the Messiah as servant, not king. When Jesus comes as king, he's certainly not going to withdraw from showing who he is. But in this case, Isaiah is showing, and Matthew's using this verse to show that the plan is progressive disclosure of his identity and his mission. It is not a sudden revolution, but it is redemption. He does not cry out for people in the streets to engage in conflicts. He is not calling people to quarrel. He is God's servant, filled with the Holy Spirit. He shows his compassion for the weak, reference to the battered reed or smoldering wick. Little end of the wick on the candle, it's smoking and smoking, and we see that little spark at the end, but if we watch it, it goes out. He does not allow that smoldering wick to go out. He ministers gently. He brings justice for the downtrodden, the battered reed. He is God's servant, proclaiming his message to Gentiles. The Gentile nations turn to him in faith. But John 1 says about his own nation, his own received him not. The servant will be the hope of the Gentiles, that the people who sit in darkness will see a great light. This is Isaiah 61. This is the passage he quoted after settling in Capernaum after being rejected by the people of Nazareth in Luke 4. The Messiah is the servant before he is king, not that he will never be the king. The servant is not here to take revenge on the world's kingdoms, not yet. That is why we still say he is our coming king. We proclaim his death until he comes. We serve and we wait until Jesus comes from heaven. Now next week we will look at Jesus choosing 12 men who will be fully committed to him and his ministry and his mission. Why do the crowds of common people love him and follow along? Is it the faith in the signs and what he can do? Is it faith in him and his claims of eternal life, a claim linked directly to crucifixion? How will he and his disciples tell these two kinds of faith apart? He will choose 12 men. He will train them to become his apostles. You go to the handout that I gave out, we can see that there are three ways that people can respond to the signs that Jesus refers to in John 5:36. And these signs stand as witness that my Father has sent me. And what is the result? Well, for some people, they are committed. They are committed servants. They would say, how can I help? What can I do to further this mission? The second group are some people who are uncommitted, uncommitted takers. What can I get? What can I take? Would they still believe in Jesus if he did not heal them? Or if he did heal them, if they got sick later, would they still hold their faith? The third group are committed opponents, committed to getting rid of him, committed to his destruction. Their response is, he will cost us too much. How will the disciples be able to discern? That is what Jesus is going to teach them. He will train them to become his apostles, to discern the true from the false. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Jesus, for the